lot of people live on here. It says we're live. Sunday evening. This thing done it this morning, too. It wouldn't let me... All right, time out. Good old Facebook. There we are. It won't let me make it public. Public. Still won't let me make it public. This is a Facebook thing here. And then it just blocks me out. Okay, this is really fun. I wonder if anybody else has Facebook troubles. It will not. I don't know. I click on to go live and it freezes. Well, but you're a friend. I can't make it go public. Okay. Let's try it one more time and then maybe I can change it later. It ain't like we got thousands of people watching anyway. A 1,050. Yeah. No, it won't. It won't let me. It won't let me change it. It just freezes up on me. Oh well, I guess we're up and live, ain't we? Crazy Facebook. Palm Sunday. I will tell you, guys, this is a first for me. I've never celebrated Palm Sunday before. This is a first. I knew about it a little bit, but, you know, again, it seems like that... If you try to celebrate or do anything, it's like, oh, you're under law again. And I can promise you there's a difference in law and celebration. This is not any of that stuff. But this Palm Sunday, this is the moment in our year where we enter into those final steps that lead us towards Resurrection Day. And, that was one of the things I wanted to focus at. I mean, guys, for us, honestly, that's the biggest day in history is Resurrection Day. Not Christmas, not Thanksgiving, not 4th of July. It's Resurrection Day. And I just... You know, I know all the pagan stuff that goes into that, and I know they want to make it kind of small, you know, and secondary. But man, this is it. This is it. But here on this Palm Sunday, we remember together Jesus' final entrance into Jerusalem. And there is a lot of symbolism here, and there's a lot of meaning here, and there's a lot of politics involved in this moment. And that is something else that, you know, we always seem to have this division. You know, this is my church life, this is my other life. You know, that statement, all church and state have to be separate. I'm going to tell you what, guys, there ain't no separation. There isn't any. Everybody wants to separate, but the very nature of the kingdom is to consume all. The very nature of the kingdom, guys, I mean, it is. But I hope that we've been preparing ourselves for this week. Like I said this morning, we've been preparing, looking at those parables of grace that was leading up to this moment. And it's as if Jesus has been laying out clues for us. And especially here in Palm Sunday, he's laying out clues. And then he explains those clues for us in the conversation over the Last Supper. And now we get to go back and look at them and notice them again. I'm going to tell you what, guys. For me, this morning, do you know how many times I've read the parable of the 10 virgins? Thousands. Do you know how many times I've never saw that they all fell asleep? Thousands. I mean, honestly, I never got that because my mind was, man, don't be one of the foolish ones. Do you know how many times I've read the parable of the talents only from Matthew's gospel and never read it from Luke's gospel? I mean, I've read it from Luke's gospel, but I've never seen that. Wait a minute. They hated this guy. We don't want him to be ruler over us. And never taken these things in context. Now, you and I, we get to set back and look at these details. And, you know, it's like watching, you know, Tracy and I are different when we watch movies. She watches them one and done. I'm watching them once, and I'm watching them again. If it's a good movie, and I'm watching them again, I'm watching them again, I'm watching them again, I'm watching them again. She thinks I'm crazy. Is that what you do? Yeah. But each time, Tim, I learn something different. I pick up something different. And I see how the story has been leading us all along. Well, you know, I watched the movie 5 times, and I didn't notice that thing on the wall over there that was a, you know. Did you guys ever watch the movie The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis? The movie came out a long time ago. How many of you guys knew if you watched that movie that Bruce Willis was dead? That's a spoiler if you hadn't seen it. But, you know, you're watching a whole movie and you're thinking this little boy is. But you go back and watch it again, you see all these clues. And there's this really exhilarating moment where you're now on the inside of the story, and then you get to look back and you get to notice and all the thought and the care and the planning that has gone into bringing you to this moment. That's us right now. We have the privilege. We have the hindsight. I'm going to say some things like right now that may be hard for your ears to hear, but I hope and pray that you will hear them. We understand Jesus better than his disciples did at that time. Because we have the gift of hindsight. We've read it and read. They were living it. They didn't know, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. What? No way. I'm sure if Peter would have this has got to be, but no. They didn't understand. We look at these parables and we can study and go back and look and we see all the clues. They don't. I guarantee you when Joseph and Mary has to go up, to Bethlehem for the taxes, I'm sure they wouldn't say, oh, another prophecy fulfilled. Yeah, right here it is in Micah. That, you know, they wasn't doing that. You and I get this privilege, this exhilarating thing. I don't know about you, but when you look at this stuff and you say, oh my gosh, I see it over here and I see it here and I see it here. I don't know about you, but it's exciting to me. It's like a movie and I see these clues all over the place and it's bringing us to this point. We have a grasp on what Jesus is doing in a way that almost no one else did in that moment. So to watch and to look and to pay attention for the hiddenness that would be revealed. Now, a lot of what Jesus says, I don't know what's a word here to say, can be confusing. Maybe not so much for those of us who have been on the journey with him for a while, but, you know, I'm sure, you know, we've said this 100 times, but I'm sure that day he preached, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Sure, got that congregation. You know that. You know, you go home that day after Sunday church, and you say, "Honey, you'll never believe what the preacher preached today." "What? I didn't get to go to church. What was the message today?" "Well, he said, 'Eat my flesh and drink my blood.'" We need to find us another church. And certainly for his friends, you know, the disciples, he called them friends. I don't want us to lose that part here. This is one of the parts of being a disciple, is also being a friend. This is not some employment thing. His friends who are trying to make sense of their imagination of Messiah now compared to the story that Jesus is unfolding. I mean, can you imagine being in a community, being in a culture where you sit around the fire every night and they tell stories about your Messiah and they got scriptures? Well, everybody there is imagining what the Messiah is going to look like, what he's going to be, maybe how tall he is, what he looks like, his shoulders, his muscles. And you're thinking of Samson and David, and you're thinking of all of these things, and you're looking. The scripture says he wasn't much to look at. You know, I mean, here he is, and he's from Nazareth, and here's my imagination, and here's the reality. It's confusing. You know, us in our super faith, we would never be confused. You know, we've got it. We know what he looks like, and we paint pictures and put them up on the wall. And you remember how over the course of this one dinner, this last supper, so to speak, with his friends, Jesus has told them that leadership comes from below. Can you see how odd this is? Leadership comes from below. I thought it came from above. I thought you had to be born into that elite class. You had to have that thing in you. You know, that ancient ideas like way and the truth and the life, they find their ultimate meaning in him. That growth and the path of life is actually the path of pruning and cutting back, leaving old things behind. That spirit is breath. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, you know, we didn't even realize it. I mean, the Holy Spirit, the breath that we breathe. It moves in and through each of us. And that Jesus' greatest prayer is for unity over conformity. I know that's tough. His greatest prayer. Remember John 17, "I pray that they may be one, even as we're one." Unity over conformity. Now, what I mean there is, and boy, this is you know, a lot of things. We want to bring people into the church, and we want to make them all look the same. You know what? God didn't make, I mean, isn't it amazing that no two people have the same fingerprint? And God has made everybody different. And he doesn't want you to lose that identity in that sense, but he wants us to be united. Unity. Our fellowship is in Jesus. And this emerging Jesus community might become an image of the diversity present in the divine dance that we call Trinity, because we got three persons there. When you think of Trinity, just think of the divine dance. Okay? Good way to put it. And if you've been waiting for Jesus to come to town and raise an army and challenge Rome and return Israel to prominence, then this is probably not the manifesto you've been imagining. And isn't that still what's going on today? Still, what's going on today is we got to get Israel back. We got to restore Israel to prominence. We got to do all of this stuff so Jesus can, you see, I mean, it's still the same mindset. Because they haven't realized, you know what, the cost of coming into the kingdom, you know, putting all that behind. And I think for a lot of us who have grown up in and around Christianity, and we live in the Bible Belt, whether people come or not, you're exposed to it. But sometimes to directly encounter the beauty and the mystery and the profound welcome of Jesus in this way can actually be disorienting. And I know it's hard to explain. It's disorienting. I mean, we call the gospel good news. That's what the word means, good news. Yet sometimes when we encounter Jesus, we're still surprised by how good the good news really is. I mean, we think we got it. Good. You could say good news and gospel, and it ain't too much exciting anymore, is it? I can tell you, I mean, you know, we talk about these things, you know, like, you know, this morning we use this, you know, break it down into maybe our language today. In their language that day when they would have a wedding. And it's amazing when they had weddings in those days. Those weddings lasted 7 days. Could you imagine? 7 days. 7 days worth of a wedding. I mean, this is why they had to have so much wine and all this stuff. And this is what was going on because they knew how to celebrate and have a feast. And then we think, you know, in our minds, we just don't get it sometimes. And we're, you know, it's like we're waiting. But the thing is, guys, I'm telling you, he's waiting on us. The table has been set. The invitations is out. And he says, come and eat. And you know what? The gates, we read, the gates are never closed in this city, day or night. There's not even any night there because the sun's the light. So imagine that there's always a party going on. But if we have ears to hear, you know what you will begin to hear? The music of heaven. This is what Moses called up. And this is, you know, all through you're going to hear trumpets. Oh, we think trumpets are sounding judgment. Man, it's the music. It's like, you know, I'm getting close to the party. Come on. Jesus has done all of that. This is the culminating of his whole ministry this week that he's done all of that. And for some of us who are coming to see Jesus in new ways, guys, and I hope that we all are seeing Jesus in new ways, because if you think you've got him all figured out and you know what it is and you can write the doctrine out in three sentences and put it on a t-shirt, man, you missed it. Maybe some people are new to the story and you're still trying to get your footing under you. Maybe you've been here for a long, long, long time, but there's a sense that Jesus is present to you in new ways. I want to urge us all to lean into that this week. Lean into that. Some call it conversion, you know, and everybody wants to draw a line, you know, conversion. And people want to draw a line, salvation. But let me tell you, really what it is, it's this ongoing process of learning and unlearning and relearning our faith. I said learning, unlearning, relearning our faith. And that's something that should be always happening in and through us as we encounter Christ. Because there is no end to your salvation. There's only a beginning. Yeah, your salvation began one day, and it is ongoing. And you know what? That's, you know, we will ever be discovering the goodness and greatness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we'll see today in this Palm Sunday evening lesson is that there's always two ways to do anything, even entering into a city. What's the old saying, more than one way to skin a cat? I wonder who came up with that. You know, if you say it like this, or maybe in terms that we could understand, sometimes, like, if people know they're going to have company coming, oh, they said they'd be here at 6 o'clock. What's the one thing you're going to be doing? Cleaning the house. Now, there's two ways to clean house, right? Pull up the rug, sweep it under there, throw the stuff in the closet. Or do the hard work. So there's two ways. Palm Sunday is about the contrast between two different ways, the way of power and the way of grace. The way of power, the way of grace. Now, before we dive into this, I want us to notice the premise for the story is that Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Now, what's that all about? Well, it's Passover. All the good, devout Jews, all the representatives of the heads of the families are required to return for that celebration. But there's more than that. It's about the fact that Jesus is an outsider. Now, I know how the scriptures were, that all the males had to go to Jerusalem, but, you know, they had gotten pretty spread out. So what they would do is, we used to do this in our associations, we would send messengers. So everybody didn't have to go, but you were a representative, and man, you're going to pick the best to be your messengers, right? They didn't pick Jesus. I want you to understand that. I mean, he's coming to Jerusalem, but he's really not invited. I want you to get that. He's because, let me tell you something, all the big players are in Jerusalem. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, all the big guys, all the Benny Hinn's and all the big guns are there. We ain't got time for no pug from Nazareth. We ain't got time. I mean, he don't dress right. He ain't very handsome. He don't look good. All the hotshot rabbis are there. But Jesus, he's developed this following outside of the halls of power. You remember early in John, Jesus is gathering his disciples and they're coming to him, and Philip has already met Jesus and he sold out, you know, man, this is it. So he goes to his friend Nathaniel and he says, man, you got to meet this guy, man. He's the real deal. He's the one that Moses wrote about. He's the guy the prophets predicted. And Nathanael says, okay, I'm interested. What's his name? His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, are you kidding me? Can any good come from Nazareth? Talk about a bad neighborhood. Talk about a bad school. You know what I mean? Anybody know any bad schools? I mean, this is horrible. And I tell you guys, this is not a coincidence. It's intentional. It's the reminder that you are not where you come from. Your past, your family, your story to this point doesn't define you. But yet, it's also the reminder that when you are able to bring your past with you, when you are able to carry where you come from inside of you, and you are able to see the world in more than one dimension, I mean, that's kind of the odd thing about it, isn't it? So it's almost like, you know, you're growing up and you know how all the kids are, man. I'm out of here. There's nothing here. You ever hear kids say that? I'm out of here. There's nothing here. I'm leaving. And then they come back. And it's like, you know what? I'm gonna leave all the past behind. But once you grow and you begin to understand, you can bring all of that and you begin to see the world in more than just one dimension. And here in this story, when God becomes human in the person of Jesus, to see that he begins at a disadvantage. I mean, he's born in a manger of all places, grows up in all the bad schools and all the bad neighborhoods, Nazareth. It reminds us of God's preferential option for the oppressed. When God wants to see God's self as human, now, I want you to think about this. When he wants to be seen as human, God is seen as somebody who struggles to be taken seriously. Now, can you imagine this? God in Christ and is not taken seriously? Huh. Now, that ought to be something that, you know, for us to think about. And because of that, we should all be very careful about the voices we dismiss simply because they come from outside the categories that we're familiar with. You know what I mean? So, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Again, you got to use your imagination here. Imagine the divine son with his ragtag group of devoted followers has to travel to the religious capital where all the theologians are already at. I mean, if we could kind of get a hold of this, I guess it would be like, you know, you went to the worst school in the ghetto, and now we're sending you to Harvard to debate the law professors there. And you ain't even got a suit, you ain't got a tie, you ain't even got two socks that match. This is kind of what's going on here. So what happens when he arrives? And for that, we're going to stay in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. But let me back up a little bit. You know, I like context because at the start of this chapter, we read this note about Jesus coming to the hometown, a city called Bethany, of a man called Lazarus, a man that he raised from the dead, a man whose story that you know all about. And John, he uses a language, and the way John, he likes to weave all these different images and stories together to hint that there's a deeper meaning. The fact that Jesus comes to see Lazarus as his last stop before Holy Week, this is supposed to make you sit up and take notice. This is Jesus saying, if you remember that, it's nothing compared to what's coming next. And then you know the story. I mean, everybody knows. You ask anybody, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? How'd you guys know that? This is right in the Lazarus story, right? Jesus wept. You've probably heard 10,000 sermons on that. And Jesus comes back to visiting. And this is more than just some random miracle that Jesus performed here with Lazarus. This was a relationship that he had had in his life. A relationship. This was his friend. Now, understanding that, and they notice that even though Jesus has the power to bring somebody back from the dead, he still mourns, he still cries, he still grieves the loss of his friend. You ever wonder that? I hope you have. I've heard people say that, well, you know, Jesus was, he cried because he was going to have to raise him from the dead. And I'm thinking, if that was a fact, then why would he raise Jairus' daughter from the dead? Why would he stop at the widow woman's and raise his son from the dead? I mean, Jesus is life. This is what he does. He brings things back from the dead. He's not mourning because he's bringing Lazarus back. He's mourning because his friend died. You know, that's important to remember. Yeah, and what I mean is it's important not to rush somebody through to that realization. I know a lot of times when things happen in life, we want to rush through the grief process. You know, I always think it. And people deal with things different, I know. In our work, we have a three-day policy. You know what I mean? You get 3 days and then that's it. Drop it, get over it, get back. And you know what? For us, maybe on the outside, it can be really easy to decide when that time is up and tell the people to get on with it, get up, get over it. But sometimes, again, remember who Jesus is. Sometimes our job is to just sit with someone in their grief until they decide to move. You know, for me, when I understood a little bit about Jesus sitting on the well for that woman who had had five husbands, and I just realized, man, he sat on my well for 40 years. He's patient like that. I mean, you know, he just is, and if you want to grieve, he will grieve with you. I mean, if Jesus, who had the power over life itself, still needed some time to hurt and to cry and to grieve the loss of his friend, then empathy, that's the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. This is a sharing is the only response that ever makes sense to those who hurt. And, you know, this is just a kind of a quick note here of advice, is that when you think you've been patient with someone, then slow down and wait some more. Now, after this hurt, or after this hint of resurrection on the horizon, we read in chapter 12. Let me read these things. Four verses, 12, 13, 14, 15. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. There's lots packed into these four verses. So we need to talk about palms and songs and titles and entrances. Palms have become the symbol for Christ and his peace in the world. But that's not what palms were about 2,000 years ago. Palms had always been associated with the sovereignty of Israel. You remember in the wilderness, in the desert, he led them to a grove of palm trees. So palms 2,000 years ago was about the sovereignty of Israel. Now, about 130 years after Christ, another Jewish figure rises up. His name was Simon Bar Kosava. He later changes his name to Simon Bar Kokhba, which meant son of a star. And he led the Bar Kokhba revolt. I don't know if you guys ever heard of that, the Bar Kokhba revolt. And against all odds, he succeeds in taking back some of the land from Rome in Judea. He took it back. They set up an independent state in Judea, and it lasted almost 3 years before Rome came back in and completely crushed everyone. And if you'll look in Jewish history, you'll see that 135 A.D. is usually dated as the Jewish dispersion. Not 70 A.D., but 135 A.D. after this revolt. Now, after this, any semblance of a Jewish state had been destroyed completely. It was gone. Now, what's important, as soon as the Bar Kokhba revolt had established an independent state, they minted their own coins. You can find them online. And on the coins, guess what was on the coin? An image of a palm leaf with the slogan, "To the freedom of Israel." Now, this is exactly what's on the mind of the crowds as they gather and they wave palm branches over Jesus. This is an image. You know what it's an image of? War. This is an image of war. These palm branches. It's amazing how all through the Old Testament don't we get the imagery of war, that he's God, is a God of war. We're going to see, you know, because that's scripture, right? He's a God of war. And we think, oh my God, he's coming. This is their image of Messiah. And you know what? He is coming. But you know what? Jesus is going to turn it all up on his head. It ain't going to look nothing like what we imagined. Just like everything in the Old Testament, we read and we think, oh my goodness, boy, God was ticked off that day, man. He wiped them out. And that's what it looks like if you read it on the surface. The writer records the people shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna!" I wonder, you know, if people understand what they cry out, what they're really saying. Maybe today you'll understand and you'll get a hint of the very words and things that you use and what you're really implying and stating. Now, if you are a Roman here, if you're Rome, you're not going to be impressed with anybody being called a king in your territory, right? I mean, you're looking around at this guy and you're like, No. We've got the mighty Caesar, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, guys, this is very hard for us to get this because we imagine, our thinking of kings and queens, we just don't have it. It would be more like, maybe I could put it this way, it'd be more like the fractured political tension that we see. Imagine a group declaring their candidate is not only going to win the next election, but the current incumbent is invalid and their leader is the president right now. Have we not heard these things before? This is what's going on there. Even Hosanna, this very word, it's a nice sounding word. I mean, you know, we use it, we sing songs about it. But what it actually is a battle cry. And it's the cry, God save us now. That's what Hosanna is. God save us now. That had become the rallying cry in Israel. As the people, now why would they do that? The people were calling on God to overthrow what they saw as the illegitimate Roman government. Now imagine this. You guys are illegitimate. You shouldn't be here. God, get them out. Kick them out. We're supposed to be your people. So palm branches are political. These songs that they were singing, Hosanna, they're political. These titles are political. And Rome knows all about it. Because this type of political protest happened every year at Passover. Now, why did it happen every year? I mean, why is that? It's because Passover, what's Passover about? Anybody know what Passover's about? Exodus. Passover is about God bringing them out from under the tyranny of Pharaoh. So they're celebrating it all the time. Every year they're celebrating. And every year, man, tension rises because we know what God did to Pharaoh. And how did God bring them out? With a strong arm. Horse and rider he threw into the sea. This is the Messiah that they have on their mind. So they're shouting these battle cries, putting these palm branches down. The central story in the Old Testament is Exodus. How God brought them out of slavery and brought them into the promised land. And they're into the promised land now, but they're in slavery. It's how the story of how God hears the cry of the oppressed. It's how God acts in solidarity with the oppressed. Most importantly, Passover is about the inability of empire to stand in the way of God's commitment to the liberation of the oppressed. Pharaoh couldn't do it. None of the nations could do it. When your central story is that God is on the side of the people, and that God is bigger than any empire, and then you find yourself under the iron boot of Rome that will protect itself, it will protect its interest at any cost, then this is the time of year when tension between Rome and Israel would reach a boiling point. That's why they had built the Tower of Antonio right there, right off the temple walls. Anybody acted up, they come in quick to put them down. And you might be wondering, if Rome is so powerful, if Rome is so mighty, then why do they care about some homeless guy from Nazareth? Truth is, they don't. They don't care. Why would they? All they care about are the ways that mobs can be whipped up into a frenzy when this political and religious and ritual celebration converges. So what happened every year at Passover is that Rome would make a display of their own. They would have a Roman legion march from where the prefect lived. And the prefect was Pontius Pilate, and he lived in Caesarea Maritima. You can go look that up. It's a coastal port city known for its trade. They would get this entourage, and they would march into the city of Jerusalem every year during Passover. Now, this Caesarea Maritima was in the northwest part of the region. So they would march south along the coast. Then they would approach and come into the city from the west. They did this with soldiers. They did this with swords. They did this with chariots. And then the prefect would ride on a war horse. And they would chant imperial slogans as he came into the city. As he entered the city, they would shout things like peace through victory. They would shout things like every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the name of Caesar. They would shout things like there is no name under heaven by which men can be saved but Augustus. See, Paul, when he said these things, guys, he wasn't making up something new. He was using their own slogans. So they would be, here they are coming in from the west on a war horse with a legion of Roman soldiers, shouting all of these slogans, all this mighty force of power. It was a show of force. It was a show of power. It was to tell Israel, guys, we make the rules. We know the stories, but your God is not bigger than us. Strength is the way of the world, and we know you're excited, so you guys can have your little party. But don't do anything you'll regret, because we're here to put you down. Passover again is this time of year when Israel remembered her glorious past. They celebrated. God has delivered us. And then they had Rome rub their nose in their current condition. When we say things like grace and peace, and when we say there is no name under heaven but Jesus, when we say salvation belongs to our Lord, these are more than just empty religion. This is a counter narrative to empire. Because these are political statements that remind us of how the world really is. I promise you guys, we're going to be going through this year and people are going to get worked up into a frenzy again come November. They already are. And I guarantee you none of that is going to save you, because there is no other name whereby that we must be saved than Him. That peace comes through grace and not war, no matter what the politicians tell us. Because they can't believe in peace in no other way but war, right? What this all means on Palm Sunday is that while Jesus is entering the city from Bethany, from the east, where he's just met with his friend Lazarus, at the very same time, Pilate, the representative of Caesar, is entering from the west, from Caesarea. Jesus is entering in from the east. Pilate is entering in from the west with his legion, with his war horse. On both sides of the city, crowds are gathered. Political slogans are being chanted. On both sides of the city, a coming king is being hailed. But one comes in strength with a sword and power on a war horse. The other comes in peace. The great irony here is that the crowds really don't seem to notice the difference. Let me get a verse here. Luke 19. Let me see if I got Luke in this Bible. Luke 19 and verse 41. Oh, there's Luke. Luke 19 and 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city. This is Jesus. And he wept over it. He wept over it. Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this is your day, the things which belong to your peace, if you had known, but now they're hid from your eyes. See what I mean? if they had known, still yet today, if we had known, if we know. Now, some people think that Jesus here, and he makes this statement, is specifically thinking of two future events here. One being 70 AD. 70 AD is when the temple is destroyed. That rebellion came up and they crushed it, tore the temple down, pulled the stones out. Not one stone left. And then the Kokhba revolt, I told you that happened in 135. Two violent uprisings against Rome, both met with incredibly violent ends. Yet even as the crowd misses it, the contrast here couldn't be more pronounced. Where on one, a literal red carpet is laid out before the Roman king. On the other side of town, dirty, smelly cloaks taken willingly off of impoverished backs are laid before Jesus. They laid their cloaks down, the nobodies. And where brave armed soldiers, soldiers who are paid well, stand in the employment of Rome and escort Pilate, it's these terrified, cowardly friends that accompany Jesus. Now, how do I know they're cowardly and timid friends? Because he's told in verse 15 of John 12, fear not. Where a war horse is coming in from the west, carefully selected and adorned in ceremonial coverings, armor carriers. Here comes the governor, the representative of Caesar. How's Jesus come riding in? On a donkey. This is perhaps the most compelling part of the image, because not only is the donkey a reference to the prophet Zechariah, it's also an image that is well known to Rome. A war horse is what you left the city in to go to war. Let's say you're in Rome and Caesar's going to go to war. He gets on a war horse and he rides out. This is to let everybody know, I'm headed off to battle. How does Pilate come into the city? On his war horse. It's a statement from Rome that says, we're ready, don't test us. But even in Rome, a colt was what you rode when you returned from war. Because that was the symbol of victory. A symbol that you had left the battle and returned in peace. Caesar didn't ride a war horse into his own city. The fact that Jesus rides a donkey is an image of peace, but it's also an image of the fact that he's already won. I mean, you know, Jesus told him to go down there and get it, didn't he? I mean, he could have said, hey, go get the big white stallion and, you know, let's ride this thing into town and let's meet up and we're going to have a clash. Gandhi once said, first they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they fight you, then you win. Jesus knows this day belongs to him. In Zechariah, the prophet writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, or daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey. See, there's already this imagination that the Messiah would one day ride into Jerusalem victorious on a donkey. But the expectation in Israel was always that first he would ride in on a war horse. See, Jesus takes it all and he turns it upside down. But John, bless his heart, John gets it. He's already hinted that this victory will mean Jesus' death. But even here, when he quotes Zechariah, he changes it. The prophet says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. John says, Don't be afraid, my daughter. War's not coming with this king, because war was never the way to peace. I see this want to make you want to go read the Old Testament again, didn't it? Because Jesus is bringing this war, but he comes riding on the very symbol they use for peace. And he comes and he weeps over the city, doesn't he? I just read this to him. He said, if you had known of what pertains to your peace, a peace that Paul would write about that passes understanding, a peace that our world is longing for. This very day, I go up there and they're standing in line getting all this medication so that they can sleep and have some peace. And Jesus weeps, you won't come to me. You won't know me that you might have this peace. You don't know. See, grace and peace is not religious pleasantry. It's a political statement that challenges the prevailing worldview of peace through victory. I mean, when we say peace, peace. I mean, guys, I want you to understand these are political statements, because I have to be careful of the words here. Our people, they want peace through power. We want to go in and establish our governments. We want to put them down, and we want to keep them down and put sanctions on all of them so that we can have the peace. But this is not the peace of Jesus. It's the peace of Rome. Always has been. Always will be. Jesus' entry here was not just religious theater. This is a political statement. It's orchestrated to undermine the claim of Rome to power. Jeff, I'm going to be done if you want to come up, brother. I'm going to be done here in just a minute. Now, that all might seem great and wonderful to us, and also very distant from us. But the truth is, it's all much closer than we imagine. Because there's always two ways to do everything. And often we forget that there's more to life than power. You see, this is the thing, and I wish the church would get this. Everybody wants, you know, even where I come from, you know, there's, you know, the gospel, when the gospel's preached, it comes with power, right? Go up to Jerusalem and wait till you get power from on high. All of this power, 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 and it always looks like strength and might, but what did Jesus do with the power that he had? He laid it all down. See, this is the thing. Guys, this is why we miss it. This is why we don't enjoy the peace. This is why we don't enjoy these things. When we choose control over trust, and we give in to power instead of being vulnerable and open, then we miss the point of Palm Sunday. And you know what, guys? We all do it. I'm telling you what. We'll go to work tomorrow, and there'll be conversations. And you know what? If you listen close, people are jousting in a conversation for power. Who's got the upper hand? Who says this? Husbands and wives, there's always a jousting for power. Whether it's a twisting, whether it's a manipulation, any of these things, we're always jousting for power. And we miss it. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. This is his war horse. And every time I get a bit nervous and I think that what this country needs is a little bit more of my brand of Christianity, whether it be by hook or crook, and if we could just legislate and regulate and enforce a level of respect from my imagination of God, then things would be great. What happens with that is I give in to power again, and I miss the point of Palm Sunday. Because any spirituality, even one that promotes peace and love and yet makes room for violence and power in the pursuit of its goals, will inevitably devolve into this game of power that Jesus refuses to play. You won't play that game. Even if that means riding helplessly towards a war horse on a donkey. Kind of makes you want to go back and look at Zacchaeus again and say, Zacchaeus, do you realize what this is going to cost you? Because it's easy on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night to say, yes, I'm going to lay my life down. But all this pursuit of power. It's more than religious ceremony today. It's a way of being in the world. It's a reminder that there's always two paths to choose from. It's a reminder to us, as Jesus knew when he went down in there, he knew in this great battle that was going to take place that he would win. Especially, I think of it as a duel. Have you ever watched them old shows and they come out with a duel, choose your weapons? Well, we're going to choose pistols or swords or whatever. And I know Jesus is thinking, man, if you choose the cross, you're definitely going to lose. And Pilate wanted to show his great power. And he chose the most devastating weapon that he could choose. And Jesus swallowed it all up and came out in great victory and raised us up to walk in a brand new life and has given us the Holy Spirit and has given us the understanding and the wisdom and the knowledge that now we can go out and live the very way he did, in gentleness and patience, riding into these situations on a donkey. Even when what we face may mean certain death. But now there's an assurance of certain resurrection. Anyway, guys, I will quit with that. And again, I really do appreciate you guys coming out on our Palm Sunday. We'll be out tomorrow. I think Brother Jeff will be ministering tomorrow. I'm looking forward to this week. I'm excited about it. So anyway, guys, we will call it amen. So Lord bless you all. Drive safe, and we will see you tomorrow night.